Thank you, worship team. Every time we sing that song, I say, wow, this just might be my favorite hymn of all hymns. I'm not going to say that this morning. I'm going to say this is my favorite hymn of all hymns. What a wonderful way to begin our time in the Word of God this morning, singing How Great Thou Art. Well, as I said this morning already, it's so good to see you, so good to be here together. We missed each other last week because of the weather, but we're here together, we're rejoicing, and we are very thankful for that. As we turn our attention to the Word of God, I would direct you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We are resuming in our look through Luke's Gospel. We are in chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke's record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is historical narrative. This is the true account of all that he said and did, at least recorded by Luke, not all in its entirety. But everything Luke records is specifically given to us to communicate the reality of who he is. And we're looking and we're coming to the 8th chapter in verses, starting in verses 16, looking at verses 16 through 18. Now, if you were here with us a couple of weeks ago, you'll recall we're coming at the end of a parable that Jesus gave, and we had said that this is the most important parable of all. Jesus gave the parable of the soil and the heart, or the soil, I should say, representing the heart. The parable is the one of the seed being scattered, and Jesus identifies different kinds of soil that that the seed is planted in. The first soil was, well, I should say, the first seed landed on no soil at all, and this would be representative of people who immediately dismiss the gospel. They reject it outright. They are defiant. They are rebellious. They don't want to have anything to do with the gospel, and as a result, Satan is able, through deception and through lies and false religion and any other means, to take away the seed that has no bearing whatsoever, no effect. The second seed that Jesus describes, the second soil, I should say, are those who fell on the rock. And there was a response to this soil. There was some kind of a response because the seed grew up. However, it didn't last long. It withered away. It had no moisture. There was a response, but it wasn't the good soil able to take in the seed. The other seed fell on those with thorns, and this describes one whose life is a mixture of concerns of all the various aspects of life, whether they're riches or persecutions or whatever the case is, and it chokes it out, and it describes how someone's quote-unquote faith or so-called faith really competes with the world because it isn't genuine faith. And then he comes to the good soil. And this is the soil representing the heart that receives the Word of God. It takes root, and you can tell it takes root because it produces fruit. The only way that I have ever been able to identify what kind of a tree is I'm looking at is by its fruit. I don't know how to identify any tree from any other tree, but once I see an orange, once I see an apple, I am an expert on what kind of tree that is. It's the fruit. It's what is produced. And when you look and see what is produced, you can identify the good soil. It's like us. When there's a transforming effect in our lives, God's glory is shown through us. But when there's not, when we walk with one foot in the world and then one foot in the faith, it's just confusion. We confuse people on what we really believe. And so we need fruit. And so this is the parable that he gives, and this is the most important parable because he identifies the reality of those who are genuinely saved, and listen to this, those who are self-deceived. Genuine salvation versus those who are self-deceived. We spent a little bit of time on this a couple of weeks ago, but one of my favorite periods of church history to read from is the Great Awakening. Figures like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and those who lived during that time in the ministry, especially of George Whitefield. And it's amazing to me that as you track with his ministry and the conversions that God brought about, the majority of those conversions occurred among people who were in the church, at least in the beginning stages. They had gone from self-deceived to seeing the true gospel and responded. And so we ended last week with the question, where are you at? Do you know that you know that you know you believe? Do you genuinely believe? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you really believe? And so that was the parable. And I just wanted to reiterate that, because when we come to this section, the next section, we're coming to what would be described really as an appendix to the parable. An appendix. You know what an appendix is? When you're reading a book and you finish, you come to those last chapters. They're not really chapters, and so we don't like to read them because it took us long enough to finish the book in the first place. But they're there, and they're there to provide additional information. They're not a part of the context of the book. They're not needed for the content, but they provide additional information to better understand what the book was about. That's the purpose of an appendix, to provide additional information relevant to the content that was given. It's not a part of the content, but it helps you understand it. That's what we're coming to in these three verses. This is an appendix. Jesus is saying, I just gave you the content. Now, here are some things you need to know about this content. They're connected that way. He's adding information about the parable, and he does so by way of a reminder, number one, but also a warning, number two. We have a reminder, but also a warning. In verse 16, he will give us the reminder that he began the parable with, but then we come into the warning. Now, the parable itself is a parable about the truth and about the right response. There is a right response to the truth, and there is a wrong response to the truth. This is absolutely essential to understand. Likewise, this appendix, three verses is about the truth and about a response to the truth. And so that's what we're looking at. And he does so with a warning. He does so with information, and it's meant to remind us of the severity of this parable. One of the ways you can summarize a section is by putting it into a main idea. And the main idea of these three first verses is basically this. Jesus uses the metaphor of light to emphasize the importance of the visibility of the gospel. Not just the reality of it being true, but the visibility of it. Are people seeing it? Are you living in such a way so that you could be characterized as a lighthouse? Last weekend, I was able to, or 2 weeks ago, I'm never good with time. I don't know when it was, but recently I was able to spend some time at the coast, and there was a lighthouse in the distance. And as far as it was, I mean, miles away, when that light came around, that's what you saw. And here's the other thing. When the light came around, that's all you saw. When the light shone, your eyes were attracted to the light. I wasn't looking at the building or the beach or anything else. When that light shined, that's all I was looking at. That's the effect. Are you a lighthouse? Are you one who demonstrates the light of the glory of the truth of God? And if you are, that's what people will see. That's the first point, or the first reason for this. Secondly, he gives a reminder about future judgment. And we're going to spend some time on this, because there is a judgment for both unbelievers but also believers. There is a future judgment of believers. And we need to remember that and keep that in mind. And we'll look at that. Then finally, there's an urgency here for an attentive, receptive listening because of the consequences. You know, it's like when you ask your kids, you may be hearing me, but are you listening to me right now? You know, Jesus would say, you need to listen to this. You need to listen to this. The weight of this biblical truth lays on all of us. And it's how you respond. Do you respond to the truth with urgency? Do you respond to the truth with the kind of receptive heart that is a reflection of the good soil? One where the seed takes root. That's the purpose. And that's why Jesus adds this on to this most important parable. Well, that by way of introduction, let's look at it together, starting in verse 16. Luke records, verse 16, Jesus says, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So beware how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." This is God's word. Well, as I said, we begin this section in verse 16 with Jesus using a metaphor for the truth, and he does so by using the word light. And this is so important, and this is such a profound description because of all that light does for us. There's really no better metaphor for the truth because of how important the light is and because of what the light does. We live outside of Lebanon, and I live in a rural area, a lot of forest. And in the time that I've lived there, I have realized that if a single leaf falls off a tree anywhere within 50 miles, my power goes out. It goes out at that precise moment when you don't want it to go out specifically. It's like that leaf waits, identifies, oh, this is when the Penningtons need electricity the most. Poof, it's out. Because of that, and because of the frequency, we have gathered flashlights. We have a stack of them, a stash of them. We have a number of flashlights all together. Not all of them work, unfortunately. But when the power goes out and when you're bumbling around through the house, there's nothing more important than finding that light. That light illuminates what's in front of you, both what you need to be aware of, but also what you're looking for. It gives you perspective on where you're at. It shows you what you need. It tells you what to be careful of. It's the importance of light. We understand that. Some of you live in the same kind of situation I do, where if you just step the wrong way in your house, the power goes out, or whatever the case is, it just happens, and you understand that. We need the light. Well, as the Bible describes the importance of light and why Jesus uses this, there are various characteristics or aspects about the light that inform us on what does it mean to shine the light. In other words, when we shine the light, what is it that we're shining? Is it just the way of salvation, or is there more to it? Well, the Bible identifies there's more. There's a lot more. To begin with, when we talk about the light as a metaphor for the truth, we're talking about God's nature, the nature of God, who He is, ontologically who He is, purity and holiness and omniscience. He is light. So as we share the light, we're sharing who He is. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "And this is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." You see how the passage relates to the parable? This is the message that we've heard, and now we declare to you. We have received it, and now we're giving it away. That's what we're supposed to do with the truth of God. We receive it, it transforms us, and we know it transforms us because the evidence is the fruit of giving it away. It's a tree that produces fruit. Well, that fruit eventually drops, and it's available, and it is given away. He is the light. In James chapter 1, verse 17, likewise, James says, verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You see the contrast here. The contrast is with darkness. The contrast is with the shifting shadows, the changing characteristics of which God does not have. He's true. He's pure. His promises can be taken at face value immediately and trusted. He is the light. And so when we share the light, we are sharing God's nature. Or the light that we share is and should be the nature of God. That's the light. But it's more than that as well. The light also is used of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus says of himself in verse 12, chapter 8, he says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' I am the light. I am the truth. If God is the light and Jesus says, 'I am the light,' this is an affirmation of his divine nature. He is the light. So when we share the light, we're sharing the reality of God's nature, and we're also sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, he will say again in verse 6, John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" Now we have a description of what that light means. I am the light, and the light is the way. It is the truth. And you can't come to the Father but through me. So the light, therefore, is joy and salvation. It is truth. It's also more than that. The light is also used to describe God's standards of moral and spiritual righteousness. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul takes that idea of how the light and what the light is, and he says, starting in verse 12, "It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." Here he's talking about the way the truth uncovers the reality of evil. It is the light. I've given the analogy before. You'll forgive me for how often I use it, but when I was a police officer talking with people about the Bible who didn't know anything about the Bible, we heard already of people who don't know anything about the Bible, and I would say to them, imagine the world being a dark place where you can't see anything. And in that environment, all you do is crawl around feeling out what feels good. That's how you live your life, on what feels good. If something feels bad, I stay away from it. And if something feels good, then I go to it and embrace that. And so people who can't see live by what feels good. And then you come across a book, and when you open it, it's the Word of God. When you open it, light shines out. And you can use it to shine on the world, to actually see the reality of the world. And then when you read it, the light shines on you and reveals who you truly are. But the point is, the light of God's Word reveals the reality of what things are. It reveals God's standards. It reveals righteousness. It reveals sin. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things," or think on these things. This verse uses the same words on how we should live that are described of the light. Meaning, when you walk according to the light, then you are walking according to what is true and dignified and pure and lovely and commendable. as we share the light, we are helping people to see what is right and what is wrong. And for many of us, we have to embrace this not as a suggestion from the Apostle Paul, but as a command. And we need to stop thinking about the sinful, hurtful, bad things of the world, but think on things that are true and right and lovely and commendable. The light also provides wisdom and guidance. It was David's prayer in Psalm 119, verse 105, where he writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my," what? "Path." I remember hearing a sermon on this one time where the preacher used an illustration, and he said this man and this woman, they were going home from shopping at the mall, and it was late at night, and they get into the car and they turn the car on and they turn the lights on, but the man doesn't go anywhere. And the wife is waiting and says, "Why aren't you going anywhere?" And he says, "Well, I can't see the way home. The light was shining, the headlights were shining, but he couldn't see all the way home, so he didn't want to walk forward." And it was a reminder that God promises to be a light to your path, not a light so that you have every contingency all the way to the end. It's an exercise of faith that you take the next step forward as God has revealed it. It becomes wisdom and guidance. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 8. "Prize her," this is wisdom, "and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her." This is the beginning of wisdom. This is the light. Obviously, the light refers to salvation. We have seen that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives a description in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 1. He says, "But now, given to us, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." These are just, we just want to understand the use of the word light so that when we identify what does it mean to actually be light bearers, these are all the things that we are to be revealing as the people of God. God's nature, God's salvation, God's moral righteousness, His standards, and the reality of the truth of His word. That's what it means. All these verses are used to show that when we share the light, when we stand on that hill, being the lighthouse, what people are seeing are these realities about God. And then obviously overcoming sin and overcoming darkness. Lastly, Ephesians 5, verse 8. "You were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light." So coming back to our passage, when Jesus says that we are to be those whose light can be seen by the world, it's all of these realities about God: His salvation, His nature, His character, and His salvation. Jesus' command in verse 17 turns into a warning. We are to let the light shine. In verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." This is the judgment. God sees not as man sees. God sees the heart. God sees every secret thing. God knows every intimate thought, everything that we've done, every act, every word. It's all recorded, and it will be evaluated, and it will be judged. Now, as we think about the judgment of God, there are two kinds of judgments. Number one, in Revelation, there's the great white throne judgment, and this is a judgment of unbelievers. The great white throne judgment is found in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is the judgment of unbelievers. Those who have the bad soil of the heart, who have rejected the gospel, they will be judged, and they will be judged according to their deeds. This does not include believers. This is only meant for unbelievers, those who have rejected. That's why they're described as the dead, who are standing there. They are the dead. The other judgment is a judgment of believers. And the word judgment has strong connotations. And so I might say evaluation. We might look at it as evaluation. Believers will be evaluated. Their lives will be evaluated before the Lord Jesus. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 14 just to see this. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." This is a judgment of believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad." It's important to say at this point that this judgment of believers is not a judgment of sin. Hear me when I say this. All sins have been punished on the cross for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a judgment of sin. Sin has no part of this. This is not a judgment on whether or not you are saved. This isn't a determining judgment on heaven or hell. That has been decided. And when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, God takes your iniquity, your sins, the guilt of all of that, and places them on Christ. That was punished. He then takes the righteousness of Jesus and applies it to you so that you stand forgiven, pardoned, saved. That's the work that occurs of the atonement. So this is not a judgment of that. What this is describing is an evaluation of your life after that moment of salvation. How did you live out your Christian life? What did you do? How did you serve? What was your faithfulness like? I think even included in this is a level of suffering. How did you endure suffering? This is an evaluation of service and an evaluation of faithfulness, not a judgment of sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The word propitiation means punishment. He has been the punishment. He received the punishment for our sin, and not just for ours. John says here, But for those in the whole world who believe in Jesus. It's not just limited to this specific church. In Romans chapter 8, we read earlier in verse 1, Romans chapter 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And you say, well, if there's no condemnation, there's no judgment, then what do you mean about the judgment of believers? That judgment, and we'll say, we'll use the word evaluation. It's the same thing, but I'm trying to make a distinction between the two. The evaluation of believers is found in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 10, Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. He's talking about his ministry service. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds. Each man must be careful how he lives his Christian life and on the how he builds on the foundation of the teaching. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So what he's describing here is that future time of evaluation where we as believers will stand before the Lord Jesus. None of our sins will have any kind of influence into this evaluation. It will be a judgment of our lives lived for Christ. And so all of our thoughts, all of our actions, everything that we did, it will all be made manifest. It will all become clear. And then through God's purifying, refining wisdom, he will see and evaluate the quality of that. And some aspects of our Christian lives will be pure, will be gold and silver, meaning they will have been done the right things in the right way, the right heart, the right attitude. Others will not. Others will be burnt up. Others, you know, things that we've done for selfish motives or those things in our lives that we refuse to give up or repent of, those things will be burned up. And what's left will be what God has evaluated to be gold and jewels that he describes, the pure things of our lives. That's the evaluation. And reward will be based on that. So Jesus warns, nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing is secret that will not be known. Our lives will be evaluated. And that leads to rewards in heaven. I think if you haven't read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, I would encourage you to read that. That is maybe one of the best books on heaven that I have ever read. And I appreciate how he describes this. He describes this evaluation of believers in terms of ability to serve. In other words, he says in the future heavens and the new earth, we will all of us have ability to serve in that kingdom and to live according to our rewards. The way he puts it is that those abilities or those rewards will come in the form of service. And so we will have greater capacities to serve in that future kingdom. We'll have a greater capacity to experience joy. Everyone's joy will be full, but if you could think of it in terms of cups where joy is poured into, some people's cups will be bigger than others. And so the joy they'll experience will be more than others, even though everyone's joy will be full. I think that's a good way to think about that, to think about future rewards. The point, though, getting back to the passage, is Jesus is saying, listen, there's coming a time where all the secret things will be revealed. So what you do with the truth, how you share the truth and the motives you have will all be evaluated. God can do this because he is omniscient. He does this to establish his righteousness. And this is the judgment. When we were in Israel, we came to Caesarea Philippi, and there was a large area where they would run the games. And there was a particular, in the very center of it, there was the Bema. And the Bema was this raised platform that the evaluators of the games would stand on, and they would judge on whether or not the individuals running in the games had competed in the right way and if they had actually done what they were supposed to. So you had to complete the process or the games itself, but you also had to do it in the right way. And so they would stand, after it was over, they would stand before the Bema seat, and the evaluator would say, well, you completed the task, but you didn't do it in the right way. You got to the end, but you fudged a little bit on the rules, so you're disqualified. But you guys, you did it the right way, and you did it, and you completed the task, and that was the Bema. That was the Bema seat of judgment. Well, that's important because that's the word used to describe this evaluation of believers, where our lives will be evaluated, both in action as well as intention. So Jesus says it will all be revealed. So we must recognize that our worship and our service to God will undergo this examination. And there are some Christians whose lives are weighed down with various sins, whether they're sins of selfishness, pride, ego, lust, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, criticism. Those sins will influence and corrupt your service and your life and your worship and render those acts as insufficient. And so we are to be those who repent, those who walk in the light of God's truth, according to His character, according to His nature, because our motives will be made known. Well, that leads naturally to verse 18, where Jesus says, in light of all of this, take care how you listen. Don't treat the truth with indifference. We all stand under the weight of accountability and responsibility for what we do with the truth. Take care how you listen, he warns. You will be evaluated. Your heart will be evaluated. Take care how you listen. If you have a love for the truth, if you have an openness to share the truth, a desire for holiness, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, what he says in verse 18 is that more will be given to you. That's what he means. Verse 18 of Luke 8, he says, beware how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. If you have a love for the truth, if you have service that is pleasing, if you have an acceptance of the word of God, then more truth will be given. God will add you to you. You become a conduit of the Spirit working through you. But if you don't have that, then what you think you have will be taken away. If you're not open and receptive and humble and willing to hear the truth and to be shaped by the truth, then there will be no effect. Your opportunity to be used will be taken away from you. The truth of God is, as we said at the beginning, it's meant to be received and embraced and then given away. We're not to be those who, in the congregation, who sit and soak and sour. You sit there and you soak in the truth, but then you don't do anything with it and you sour. That's not how the gospel was meant to be activated in our lives. Jesus says, take care on what you do. You're responsible for the information given to you. Here's the warning. Take care. The truth is meant to be received, embraced, and then given away. And so we are to listen with those whose hearts are of the good soil, ready for the truth to be planted, to grow roots, so that we may walk in the newness of life and bear fruit. Fruit that is a demonstration of God's character and the salvation that He provides. I guess as we conclude with this, we're left with the same question that we had a couple of weeks ago, which is, what is the condition of your heart? Are you open to the work of God? Are you open to the Spirit, to the truth, to the correction that we all need? Or do you have resistance, a critical attitude? Do you have unforgiveness or bitterness that you're harboring that pollutes everything? It's a tragic thing the way bitterness and critical attitude and unforgiveness and all of that just brings a kind of dark cloud into our lives. And it stifles your ability to have joy in the Lord and to serve with a heart of gratitude. And so have you come to that place of repentance? Repentance is an act and it's a lifestyle. That's what Jesus warns. He says, take care how you listen. Well, the good news is that he says, all who come to me, I will respond to paraphrase. That if you're at that place where you do come to repentance and you do open your heart and you have a willingness to receive the truth and to be used, that God says, that's the heart, that's the life, that's the goal, and that is the heart of the good soil. As we close our time, we just come back to the importance of taking stock of where our heart is and needing to come again to that truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is the gospel of hope we believe. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come again to this passage, to this reminder of the importance of sharing the truth, being light bearers, being those who communicate and who live out a reflection. A reflection of your nature, a reflection of the power of the gospel at work in us. So, Father, we pray that you would uproot from us any and all sins that would hinder our walk in the newness of life, that you would bring us to that place of conviction, confession, and repentance, and then that you would use us for the building of the kingdom. And we pray, Father, for those who have yet to look to Christ in that genuine saving way as true disciples. Lord, would you grant them faith to believe? Help them to be transformed by the Spirit, that they too would walk in the newness of life, having had that work of atonement accomplished on their behalf. Thank you for our time again this morning in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.